So this is a passage titled The Living Stone and a Chosen People. And I'm just going to jump straight in and read the passage for us. So, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they're destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So if you've heard me talk before, you'll probably know that I like to, just to help me wrap my head around things, just like to find out a little bit about the context of when things were written. So I normally ask a few questions of myself, or to myself. I say, who was this passage written by? When was it written? And who was it written to? So I'm just going to spend a couple minutes just filling you in on my little context. So I guess it doesn't take too much to figure out that the two letters of Peter were probably written by someone named Peter. In fact, in 1 Peter, 1 verse 1, it says the author identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I kind of thought, is this the same Peter, an original disciple of Jesus? I'm going to say yes, it's highly likely. He's kind of classically the guy that's kind of brawn over mind, really, isn't he? Often kind of jumps into things before really giving it thought. Perhaps not the most intellectual of people. So some people argue that Peter might not have written these two letters, that there might have been another Peter. But Peter admits towards the end of this letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, that the more educated Silas did give him a hand. So when were these two letters of Peter written? Probably in the 60s, so roughly 30 years after the death of Jesus. They'd have been written kind of, well, they wouldn't have been able to have been written any time after 68 AD, because that's when when Peter was martyred. And we know he was martyred because we know he was killed during the reign of Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. And I guess the last question, who were the original intended recipients? Probably the most interesting bit for me. It's kind of says at the start of the letter again, it's addressed to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I didn't at this point go, ah, yes, those guys. I kind of went, who? So I kind of said, why were these guys scattered? So very quickly, this might sound like a story, but this is all true, the dates and everything. It was the 19th of July, 64 AD, in the middle of the night, when a fire broke out in one of the merchant shops by the Chariot Stadium in Rome. The fire grew quickly and turned into a blaze that lasted 6 whole days before they managed to get it under control and put it out. But sadly, before they could even begin to start assessing the damage, it reignited and lasted another 3 days. And this event was known as the Great Fire of Rome. And it's estimated that 2/3 of Rome were destroyed by it. Emperor Nero blamed this fire on the Christians. And it's kind of what began the Roman persecution of the church on and off for 200 years until the Romans finally legalized Christianity as a religion. So these poor Christians who were living in Rome were being blamed for this fire, and they had to flee for their lives. And they scattered to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or what we'd call modern-day Turkey. So in this passage we read today, and throughout this letter, we see a father reaching out to his children who have scattered in fear for their lives. and he's reassuring them of their hope in him and their status in him. So with that kind of context out of the way, my hope is that you'll perhaps feel some of the emotion that these early Christians would have felt themselves when reading through the same letter that we're reading. These were people living in a time of uncertainty and fear, perhaps not too dissimilar from us today. Fortunately, we know that God loves his children and has given us and them this passage for our own encouragement and our reassurance. So let's work through it. Let's break it down. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again. It says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans and chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So firstly, and I guess this is a more general point for the passage, we see stones used a number of times here, and the idea that God's people are being built around Jesus, who is the cornerstone, and being built as a spiritual temple. Something I found quite interesting in my research was that the early Christians were sometimes called atheists. They're called this because back in those days, integral to any religion, particularly for the Jews, was a temple. You couldn't have a religion without a temple. It just didn't make sense. It was a physical place where people would go to worship and sacrifice to the God that they were following. So the Jewish people had a very grand temple in Jerusalem where they worshipped Yahweh. Christians, however, had no physical temple, no place for their God to reside, or so people thought, no place for them to come worship physically and offer sacrifices. So to everyone else, it just didn't make sense that this could be a religion. So that's why they were called atheists. So God, in his incredible wisdom, does this wonderful thing of breaking all the rules that us humans try to put around these things and says, "I'm going to make you guys the temple. You're going to be a spiritual temple." Jesus' death and resurrection achieved something amazing. It meant that having a relationship with God no longer required a physical building. It didn't mean that we had to do cleansing rituals or anything really to make us clean enough or worthy enough to approach him. It meant that in Jesus' death, all the things that we would have had to do in order to have a chance of just getting near to God have been fully met in Jesus. So now we can boldly approach his throne. So what God is saying here in this passage is you don't need to worry about the building, a temple to come and be near him anymore. You are the temple, and I am is in you. Jesus is the one who made it all happen, and he is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. So I think what an amazing, reassuring thing this is. How important it is for those early Christians who had been scattered and were living without a physical temple in a culture and time where a temple was everything for a religion to be a religion. I guess if I was one of them, I'd be questioning what I'm meant to do, where I'm meant to go. Because don't forget, these guys used to be Jews themselves, a lot of them. So used to going to a temple to kind of do their worship or make themselves right with God, make atonement, have something sacrificed for them. And I think that God heard these thoughts and this confusion and used Peter to write a letter and communicate with his scattered children that he was very present and that the temple was now bigger and better and more beautiful than it had ever been before. It was accessible 24/7 and been designed around Jesus, the foundation who made it all possible. So the passage starts with, "as you come to him." We know that from the start of this message, it says, you've come to him. So we know it's people that are following Jesus, people that have come to him in faith. So that's the scattered early Christians, and that's equally us today who have chosen to put our faith in Jesus. And the next few words, the living stone, gets straight to the main point of this passage, which is Jesus. God doesn't faff around giving us a kind of flowery introduction or anything like that. He gives us the most critical information we need to hear right from the start. We're reminded straight away by Living Stone that Jesus is alive. There just aren't the words to express how important this fact is. Everything centers around Jesus being alive. Just think, if Jesus were not alive, this would all be pointless. We'd essentially be meeting together for a sing-song and a history lesson or a motivational talk each week. Be no more than a discussion of some nice ideas a dead guy once had a couple thousand years ago. I guess more impactful than that, though, truly, if Jesus were not alive, we would all cease to exist. Colossians 1:15-17 tells us exactly how it is. It says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If you take Jesus out of the equation, suddenly everything ceases to exist. So Livingstone is a very, very important reminder to the early Christians and us that Jesus is alive. It's why we're here and it's how we're here, something that we should never take for granted, and something that should spark life and excitement within us. The next few words we have are rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Jesus was rejected by his own, the Jews as well as many others, but he was chosen by God to be the foundation of the church, and he was precious to him. I love the harmony that we have between this metaphor of Jesus being a stone, something foundational, rock solid, trustworthy, unshakable, paired with God declaring that Jesus is precious, like a rare and beautiful gem. Jesus is precious. He has value beyond comparison or understanding. God highlights Jesus as precious, reminding us that he's not just a foundation stone sitting hidden in the ground, providing the job of supporting us. He is precious. Jesus holds more value than any other thing. He is seated in the place of authority, and one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess his lordship, because he is precious. How many times have I taken for granted in my relationship with him, just treating him solely as someone that I vent my frustrations to or reel off my long list of requests and tasks for him to complete for me? It's not that there's anything wrong in doing that. Jesus is always open to us and always listening to all our prayers, but I sometimes forget just how precious Jesus is. I take it for granted. I'm in communication with the King of Kings, the one through whom all things exist, and the one through whom all things exist for. Jesus is powerful, he is creative, he's wise, he's fierce, he's faithful, he's mighty, he is loving, he is precious. How different would my posture be and my communication with him be if I was standing before his throne, looking directly at him in all his glory and magnificence each time I prayed? Whilst God is reminding us that Jesus is precious to him, we're also reminded that Jesus is highly precious to us. Our salvation clenches on Jesus. He had to die, he had to rise from the dead, and he has to return. Our lives depend on him. I guess we ask the question, what or who could be more precious to us than Jesus? It's moving on, verse 5, which reads, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God is making the point I mentioned earlier about the temple now being a spiritual thing made up of Christ and us together. We are living stones being joined with Christ and being made like him. Jesus is the first living stone, foundational stone. And when you come to him in faith, understanding what he has done for us and how precious he is, we're growing more and more to be like him, imitators of him, living stones just like him. I think Ephesians 5:1-2 put it brilliantly. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." We are to be imitators of God, living stones, just as Jesus is a living stone. Just as Jesus loves us and gave himself up for us, so should we imitate him and do the same for others. Verse 5 goes on to read, "You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here, God is continuing to redefine the understanding of the early Christians. Where many of them would have converted to Christianity from Judaism, they would have a strong understanding of the role of a priest, another physical role that God is recreating for us. Priests were the middlemen between Yahweh and man. They performed sacrifices, maintained the temple, they welcomed in sinners for cleansing and atonement. That privileged role has now been given to us because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We now get to work with God, offering sacrifices to him. looking after his temple, who are the people, and welcoming sinners into the house of God. So where verse 5 says, offering spiritual sacrifices, what do these sacrifices look like today? Well, sacrifice now is something spiritual, and essentially, is us. We're called to die to ourselves and take up new life in Jesus. That's kind of what Galatians 2:20 would say. That is a massive sacrifice. What more could we give than ourselves? Especially when we're born into a world where we're taught through the culture that we live and grow up in that everything revolves around us. We're the centre of our own universe, apparently. I was talking with my manager the other day, and he was saying how the word selfish has such a negative connotation these days, and he thinks that we all really should be more selfish and take more time for ourselves. I was baffled, but I kind of get what he was saying. He was probably touching on a biblical principle of rest, but just in a very confused and distorted way of thinking about it. But it struck me that he was going around telling people to be more selfish and put themselves before others and to put their own needs first. I was just thinking, that's not how the world is going to work. So this idea of surrendering your own life, your own desires and your own wants to follow Jesus instead is very much against the flow of the world today. For someone deciding to follow Jesus is a big decision and a big sacrifice to make. Additionally, for those who have already come to the Living Stone, we continue to offer sacrifices by giving God our time and bearing his name, which can sometimes lead us into persecution. For us, it's the decision to spend time praying or reading the Bible or worshipping God when we could be seeking to satisfy ourselves in other ways. Not that there's anything wrong with doing other things, but it's a decision. I think that decision daily and continually is a sacrifice. So the passage goes on in verses 6 to 8, quoting three Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and then again Isaiah 8:14. It says, for in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. What we see here is an affirmation of what God has said, where it had been prophesied about Jesus being a chosen and precious cornerstone that humans had rejected, but God had made to be the centre of everything. Then verse 8 talks about a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. God reveals the other side of the coin to us, that for those that choose not to follow Jesus, which is by choice a disobedience, they will not be able to avoid him. He'll be a stumbling block and a rock that makes them fall. So for a number of the early Christians, they would have been converts from Judaism and therefore had familiarity with the Old Testament already, particularly some of the prophecies such as quoted in these verses. And God is affirming his message to his children. Have you ever had something prophesied over you or felt God promised something to you and then kind of seen it fulfilled? It's amazing when it happens. It just fills you with real faith and trust in him, that God is who he says he is and that he delivers on his promises. God is saying, I'm not just making random metaphors for the building of my church and kind of squeezing Jesus into it as the cornerstone because that's how things happen to turn out. I promised this would happen a long time ago and use the same language and metaphor that I use with you today. It's all part of Yahweh's perfect plan to make the world right again. Jesus is going to be the centre of it all because he is the most precious thing. And we all get to join with him and be a part of this plan of grace and hope and restoration. We get to see and know and share true love. Let's quickly have a look at this point of Jesus being a stone that causes people to stumble. Does anyone know the kids' story? We're going on a bear hunt. It's all about people trying to get to a bear and having to go through various obstacles such as long grass or through a river or through mud. And in each instance, there is no option to go around it or over it or under it. The only option is to go through it. I don't know what inspired the author to write the story. I kind of thought, who takes their kids on a bear hunt? But it seems very similar to John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is a stumbling block for all who disobey him. Anyone who tries to get to God by going over or under or around Jesus is going to fail. A lot of the Jewish people were still self-reliant on their own salvation, upon themselves to kind of earn it. They were working hard, doing all these different things to earn their own righteousness, which is not too different from people today a lot of the time. I guess the only thing that may be different is that these days a lot of people are relying on themselves to get to other things instead of Yahweh. The message of the gospel is that Jesus came and did it all for us. And if we believe in him, we are freely given his righteousness. If you don't seek God and don't choose to have a relationship with him through Jesus, then you will stumble because you have disobeyed the message, as verse 8 says. Okay. So verses 9 and 10, I'll quickly read them out again. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In these two concluding verses of this passage, God continues his message of encouragement and affirmation of who we are by saying that as well as being the building, we're also taking on the role of the priests within it too. So before Jesus came, who were the priests? And other than hang out in the temple, what did they do? What was their purpose? I kind of mentioned earlier that they were kind of the go-between between Yahweh and man. Say in Israel, which was one massive family, essentially, you had a sub-family in that, or a tribe, of Levites. And these guys were the priests. They were specifically chosen for that role of being a priest by God. And it was a privileged position to be in. Priests were essentially the go-between between God and man. They were the middlemen acting in respect of God's holiness and purity, keeping the sinful Israelites from the just wrath that they would have faced if they had entered God's direct presence. People would come to the priests and get them to perform sacrifices on their behalf to make them right with God. Essentially, people's access to God was via the priests in a physical building. It was limited and it was restricted. And it was a relationship that had to be done through the priests that man had with God that way. What this passage is telling us is that nowadays, we are all priests in God's kingdom. We're a spiritual family or a chosen race, united by Yahweh, our Father, who is the King of Kings. Therefore, we're not just a family of priests, but a royal priesthood. We are all priests now, and much more privileged than the Levite priests. In fact, the word royal is used to indicate just how special and dignified our position is. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can now go direct to God. No more middleman, no more getting your Levite cousin to kill a goat or a couple of doves for you if you mess up. For us, we now have unlimited and unrestricted access to Yahweh because of Jesus. I don't think us Christians today realise just how good we've got it. Jesus made it all possible so that we can now go straight to Yahweh himself without his holiness wiping out our existence because of the sin within us. Because of that beautiful exchange, our sin for Jesus' righteousness, we are now righteous and able to approach Yahweh. Through Jesus, we have been adopted into Yahweh's family to be his temple, to be the stones of the temple and to be its inhabitants. Going back to the living stone metaphor, when we choose to follow Jesus, we're essentially cementing ourselves to him, the foundation living stone, and adding ourselves to that spiritual building that is the church. Now, cementing yourself to something is a big deal. It's a decision where you're saying, I give up my life to become one with Jesus. We're sacrificing our lives to be with him. While cementing yourself to something isn't the perfect analogy, I guess it probably makes it sound like you're giving your life away or giving up your freedom to the will of another. Just remember who you are cementing yourself to. Remember who you are sacrificing your life for. It's Jesus. If you know who Jesus is and what he did for you and what he will come back to do, you'll know that cementing yourself to him is the best thing you could ever do. Our sacrifice, it's not forced upon us. It's a decision that we've each individually chosen to make. And we do so continually through our daily lives out of devotion for him, because he loves us immeasurably more than we could ever begin to imagine. We who come to Jesus are made a part of this spiritual building. And part of our roles as royal priests is to carry out the royal duties on behalf of the King of Kings. I don't know where you stand with the royal family. I know they've not had the best light in recent news, but they bring a lot of visitors to the UK. The Americans, for one, are fascinated by them. They love the idea that we're a country that has kings and queens and princes and princesses and castles. To them, it's like a real-life fairy tale. There's something special about them. Because of their royal status, people are attracted to the royal family, and it's considered an honour to meet them. That's why the Queen and her family are always so busy travelling around the world and meeting different people, because it's an honour to meet them. And it strengthens our country's relationship with other countries. When it boils down to it, though, they're still humans and no different from us. But because of their royal status, they're born into something special and inherit this royal status. So I think God is saying something similar of us, that we are his special possession. We're adopted into his family. And now we take on that royal status through him. As we go out, commissioned to the ends of the earth, we want people to see that we've been called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We want to go out as God's advocates to strengthen people's relationship with him. We want people to experience something of our King's glorious royalty through us, who are his sons and daughters. If we truly believe we're sons and daughters of the King of Kings, then our natural response is to sing out to the world the praises of him who called us into his family to receive mercy. I think an appropriate response to this passage is us, the living stones and royal priests of God, sons and daughters of the King, coming together to worship Jesus, the cornerstone and the great high priest, and giving Yahweh the glory he so truly deserves. John, if you wouldn't mind coming up to give us another song or two. Just think while John does come up, step away. I just kind of wanted to finish my talk with a couple questions for people to kind of think about now, but think about over the course of the week as well. First one is, how are you? Are you living with fear in your life? Or perhaps you feel like you're running away from something? My second question is, who are you? Are you certain or uncertain of your identity? Whilst you might have heard the encouraging words in this passage, do you know them in your heart? Do you believe that Yahweh spoke these words for you individually? Do you know that Jesus loves you personally, so much so that he gave up his life for your freedom from death? I'll leave you guys just to consider these questions. Feel free to do what you need to do. Take some time to reflect and pray now, or take it home to mull over this week. But I just think it'd be nice to finish in worship, just in response to God. What he said to us is encouraging. He loves us. And I think it's something that sparks within us this desire to praise him, worship him. And something that doesn't just end when we finish singing, but something that we should be going out, declaring to the world and singing God's praises, because he loves us.